Let's pray. Father God, thank you again today for being the God that you are. Thank you for being the giver of all good things. We're grateful for the community of faith that is represented here this morning. It's a pleasure, and we are grateful to be a part of the body of Christ here at the Well. As we open your word a little bit this morning, Father, and we explore the narrative and the story of your continued involvement in human history, as we explore this idea of you being a God of intentionality, God with a plan, my prayer is that your Spirit will accompany the words that come out of my mouth, that your promise will be fulfilled, that the word will not depart from you without returning to you, having accomplished its intended purpose. So I surrender myself to this task. We surrender ourselves to be open to the movements, the nudges, the voices of the Spirit, as He impresses upon us your word and its application to our life today. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes iconic statements are wrapped up in iconic stories. July 20, we celebrated this summer. Some of us maybe a little more than others. July 20, 1969, Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong were the first human beings to walk on the surface of the moon. First two men to do it as their comrade, and I don't know how this was decided. I don't know in what room it was decided. I don't know what figures were at play when the decision was made that Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong would be the first to walk on the moon, and poor Michael Collins would be left to orbit the moon in the command module. So he didn't get to walk on the moon, I don't think, in the first trip at least. The world will never forget, or at least it will be a long time, I'm guessing, before the world forgets the iconic words that Armstrong uttered as he exited the Eagle lunar module and stepped onto the surface of the moon. That's one small step for man. One giant leap for mankind. Utterly classic. I don't know how long he spent working on that, preparing it, thinking through it, bouncing it off friends. What do you guys think? Seriously. He knows when he sets foot on the moon, historic moment. What's he going to say? You got to think that one through. I would have thought it through for days, if not weeks, and then I would have put one foot on the moon and I would have botched it. I'd have gotten it backwards or stuttered or done something that would have just messed it up. By the way, I found out this week there is a little bit of debate of whether or not Neil Armstrong said that's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind, or whether he just said that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Who cares? It's a classic statement. I just love it. I absolutely love it. Thousands of years before this, thousands of years before July 20, 1969, Abraham stood under the night sky and in a conversation with his Creator, was promised that a great nation would come from his offspring. God promised him that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky that night. Twinkling lights in the sky that were too plentiful to count. And in the midst of this story, the author of Genesis pens the iconic words that would become an anchor point for theological teaching for centuries to come. And this is the passage that we looked at last week. God makes the promise to Abraham, and Abraham, it says in Genesis 15, believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. Because of his faith. We unpacked these words two Sabbaths ago when we did a little digging there in Genesis 15 and in Romans and Galatians, where the New Testament authors pick up this statement in Genesis 15 and they begin to unpack it and apply it and the ramifications of it to salvation history and what it means for us to be in a relationship with God. Accepted by Him, embraced by Him, not because of anything we do, but because of who He is. And what He asks of us is faith. But part of the iconic story, part of the iconic Abrahamic narrative that provides part of the context for that theological monster of a statement there in Genesis 15, and Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him righteous. Part of the context, part of the story in which that statement is found, is the subject of our musings this morning. If the words of Genesis 15 serve as the benchmark statement for the life of Abraham, then the chronicle of Genesis 22 may very well serve as the landmark story for the life of Abraham. The landmark story in the life of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is faced with the unbelievable task of putting that faith into practice. Putting his faith into practice in a way and to a degree that you and I may very well likely never have to face. The stated belief that Abraham utters in Genesis 15, or that the author of Genesis pens, rather, that Abraham believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness. The reality of that statement would be played out and tested in the actions of Abraham displayed on the pages of Genesis chapter 22. Some few short words here. Genesis 22 begins with these words. Later on, God tested Abraham's faith and obedience. When you begin to understand the contents of Genesis 22, which we will here, we'll unpack them in just a second. If you begin to understand the contents of Genesis chapter 22, you realize that that opening phrase of Genesis chapter 22, later on, God tested Abraham's faith and obedience. That is the massive understatement of the year award. That receives the award for massive understatement of the year. Because Genesis 22, second half, beginning with the second half of verse 1, Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and you get the feeling that God is doing something here. He is saying, don't want you to mistake what I'm saying here. Not asking for Ishmael, not asking for any other children. I'm talking about the son of the promise, the one through whom I have said, I will fulfill my great promise to you to make you into a great nation through Isaac. Take that son, God says, and go to the land of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will point out to you. Wow. First of all, we have to pause for a moment and remind ourselves once again that we simply can't read this particular ancient biblical text with Western eyes and expect to be able to digest it properly and apply it clearly. Otherwise, we're going to come up with some really, really bizarre and strong accusations that we will level at the character of God. There are people who read stories like this in the Old Testament and they're like, wow, what kind of a deity is that? If we want a really clear example of God meeting people where they are and communicating with them in a language they will understand, then this is it. So we've got to remember, we can't read this with Western eyes. We've got to read this with ancient Near Eastern eyes. And we need to understand the cultural context and the religious context that surrounds Abraham. And so that to a degree, this request, though strong, may very well have made religious and spiritual sense to him to some degree. It's not until Leviticus 18 that God prohibits human sacrifice. As far as the biblical record is concerned, nothing to this point has been mentioned about this. And so today we stop and say, any kind of musing about what if God asked this of me and my child is rather ridiculous in our day and age and in our context, given our culture and our way of viewing things and what we know about the deity and character of God. We know from references even in the Old Testament that child sacrifice was part and parcel of certain Canaanite cultures. And I honestly don't know to what degree this practice was prevalent in the days of Abraham, but we do know that the god Molech is referenced in the Old Testament as being associated with substitutionary child sacrifice. I simply can't imagine that a request of God to one of his followers would be so out of the blue and bizarre that it would have been completely and totally culturally irrelevant to Abraham. So I think we need to read this story initially with the idea that God asking for the sacrifice of Abraham's son would have been somewhat sensible, and I use that word loosely, in the religious cultural context in which Abraham existed. That being said, it's my guess that Abraham likely had no illusions regarding the massive negative ramifications of this divine request. Sacrifice the son of promise of Genesis 15, and in doing so, make null and void the covenant that God had made to make Abraham's descendants into a great nation through the life of this very son, Isaac. And I think it's also worth noting that if there was ever a time to rationalize away a request of God, this would be a good time to do it. Yes, it may have been culturally relevant. It may have been culturally known. It may not have been as out of the blue as it sounds to us. Nevertheless, if I'm Abraham, God, your reputation is going to take a massive hit here. I can think of all sorts of ways to hear the voice of God and rationalize his request in my life with all sorts of different excuses. I wouldn't have blamed Abraham. If this was ever a reason to balk, this was it. And he didn't. He didn't. And that's huge. Gets up the next morning, gathers two of his servants, wakes Isaac. Off they go. No waiting around. I doubt he slept. As this story unfolds, and it's a story that is likely very familiar to many, if not almost all of you in the room, as this story unfolds, it appears as though there are a couple of things going on here. A couple of key lessons or metaphors or illustrations, if you will, that God is wanting to get across not only to Abraham, but to successive generations of those of us who would follow in the way of discipleship. And I think the first of these two lessons is clearly this. God desires a faith that is totally surrendered to his providence, his care, and his sovereignty. Whether or not this would have been culturally relevant, understandable, familiar to Abraham, the request and what it entails and the ramifications that come along with it are huge. And one of the first lessons we learn in this story, I think, is that God persistently and regularly asks of us total surrender to his providence, his care, his dependability, and his sovereignty. If God didn't want this in this story, he would have never asked what he asked of Abraham. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? It's a simple phrase. It's a simple question. But it may very well be the ultimate question of the Christian faith. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. Faith inspires the character of God. Without faith, as the Bible goes on to say, it is impossible to please God. do you trust me? And for those of us in the room who might be getting a bit queasy and uneasy because, well, good for Abraham in this story, because as we're about to see, he passes the test. Bad for me, and that I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have. Or we can move it present tense. I'm pretty sure I won't or don't. But the life of faith is one of exploration, growth, trial and error, is it not? Years and years have literally passed here in Genesis 22 since Abraham's iconic statement in Genesis 15 that he believed the Lord and God credited it to him as righteousness. Years and years have passed. In fact, there's an elapsed time of some 25 years from the initial promise given to Abraham in Genesis 15 and his response to it, that he believed God. 25 years passed between that initial promise in Genesis 15 and the birth of Isaac in chapter 21. In fact, some commentators suggest 17 years have elapsed between the beginning of chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 22. We speed read these stories. We do. We speed read them. And I'm going to drift for just 10 seconds into something I don't do very often here, and that's use a sports analogy, because I realize I alienate a chunk of the congregation when I do that. But when we read the Old Testament, when we read Scripture at large, and when we read narratives of the lives of Old Testament heroes, we're seeing the post-game highlights. We're not watching game film. And so sometimes it appears as though, boom, 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 God moves like that, boom, 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 Abraham has faith like that, and it just happens. And what's our problem? 25 years between the promise and the birth of Isaac. And a lot happened in those 25 years, by the way, in the life of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and others. A lot happens in those 25 years that is not pretty and it's not heroic. And it wasn't admirable. And it wasn't a result of great faith. Abraham twice in those 25 years tries to pawn his wife off as his sister. Because she's so attractive, he's afraid that whoever finds out about her will kill him to have her. And so being a man of valor that he is, chivalry is not dead. Wait, it was dead with Abraham. Hey, oh yeah. My sister. Hey, sis. Twice Abraham does it. Once in Egypt, once with Abimelech. And then later, he and Sarah together formulate a plan to fulfill God's promise to make him into a great nation through his seed, doing it not through his relationship with Sarah, but with a concocted relationship that they create between Abraham and Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. And that creates all sorts of messes that would have resulting ramifications and effects for decades and centuries to come. My point being in all of this, that faith is a journey and that God gives it as we risk it. And to remind ourselves that foibles and glitches and stumbles in the life of faith, while not to be applauded or pursued, are normal. And they are part and parcel of what it means to be in the way of discipleship. Faith can be strong one moment, it can wane the next. If you don't believe me, look at the life of Abraham. Look at the life of many of Scripture's heroes. As we noted a moment ago, Abraham doesn't hesitate. He gets up in the morning, takes two servants, takes Isaac, gets up, loads the wood for the sacrifice on the pack animals, and heads out on what was without a doubt the longest journey of his life. Doesn't appear from the scriptural record that the journey is more than a couple of days, but I cannot help but imagine that was an incredibly, incredibly long 48, 72 hours. I'm not a parent. My closest thing is being an uncle. And I can't imagine being asked this of any of my nieces or nephews. Those of you in the room who are parents know what I feel on an exponentially greater level. Abraham is sent to the land of Moriah, or the mountains in Moriah, as the New Living Translation says. And this, folks, is one of the most fascinating parts of the story, I think. And this is where this thing gets really, really applicable. We certainly have applied it in the world of faith, and in reference to faith, and to personal faith, and that God asks for great faith, and that faith is perhaps, or the answer to the question, do you trust me, is the greatest question in the Christian faith, yes. But now we're getting ready to see something that I think is just absolutely fantastic, because it reminds me once again that we are not victims of fate. The Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary notes that the name Moriah appears two times in the Bible. Here and in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And according to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, Solomon built the initial permanent temple of Jehovah, where? On Mount Moriah, just a bit north of what would eventually be Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, we often find symbolic language or story that finds its literal fulfillment in New Testament reality. And in a certain respect, this is exactly what we find going on right here. What is about to transpire in the lives of Abraham and Isaac will prefigure, if you will, a much greater reality that is to come to fruition, historically speaking, a bit later down the line. We have the luxury of hindsight, of being able to look back. And I don't know to what degree Abraham realized what was transpiring here. Jesus does say in John chapter 8, Jesus makes a very, very fascinating statement about Abraham. He says that Abraham saw from afar off what was going to transpire, and he received that vision gladly. Did Abraham realize, as he was about to sacrifice his son, that he was prefiguring in a very tangible sense, in story form, what would eventually become the great narrative of salvation history played out in the life of Jesus with his eventual sacrifice in the mountains of Moriah? Here on Mount Moriah, the eventual home of the magnificent Solomonic Temple, the gospel reality of Christ's death for our sin, the death that eventual sacrifices that would be offered in that temple would eventually represent, this event is played out in symbolic form on a location that would eventually see these sacrifices happen on a daily basis when the Solomonic Temple would be built. This drama is being played out with two reluctant but willing participants in an illustrative story that is speaking of salvation history on a macro level. But it's being played out in the lives of these two men. One young, one well advanced in years. And to call it a cosmic drama may be overstating it a little bit, but you know what? The more and more I read the story and more I reflect on where this is taking place and what that geographical region would eventually represent hundreds of years later, I'm like, no. There's nothing minuscule about this at all. This is a big deal. As Amos McClellan said to me a few weeks ago when he and I were conversing about this story, Amos said something along the lines of, God is in essence about to say, humanity, I know this is the way you see things. Child sacrifice, substitutionary child sacrifice, human beings giving their lives for the sins of other human beings. But it's almost as if God is taking Abraham and Isaac and all those who would come after and understand this story, and he was saying, this is how things are going to be handled from this point forward. This is how things are going to be handled from this point forward. And so we don't have to look far to find ourselves in the story. Abraham had to have explained the call of God on his life to Isaac at some point in this journey. And when you read the story, it sounds like Abraham doesn't unfold it until the very last minute. And let's give credit where credit is due. Isaac becomes a participant in the faith of Abraham. Or to steal an Ellen White word from Patriarchs and Prophets, Isaac becomes a sharer in the faith of Abraham. And he allows himself to be placed on the altar as a sacrifice. You think about it. Abraham, well advanced in years. Isaac, probably a young man at this point. Escape would not have been a problem. Dad, you are out of your ever-loving mind would not have been a problem. I'm out of here would not have been a problem. But he stays. Crawls up on that altar. Is strapped to the altar with the ropes by his father. And Abraham raises his knife to take the life of the son of the promise. And God stops him and says, I've seen what I need to see. I've seen what I need to see. Abraham realizes there's a lamb caught in the thicket by the altar, takes the lamb, offers it as a sacrifice. I'm sure we've all talked about times in our lives when we've gone through something or encountered something or worked our way through something and the weight is lifted off of our shoulders. I cannot imagine what Abraham felt at this moment. But the weight comes off of his shoulders. He finds the lamb caught in the thicket. He and Isaac sacrifice the lamb. And the story of salvation is unfolded in microcosm for what would later become a reflective narrative for the salvation story in macro. I know the typical interpretation is that Isaac is a form of Jesus, that he represents Jesus. I get that. Makes perfect sense to me. He submits to the will of the Father. Got it. But when you read the story, I don't think Isaac represents Jesus so much as he represents me. He represents me. There I am. Except for the divine intervention and initiating grace of God. There I am. On the altar. Strapped. Going nowhere. Isaac represents me. Verse 13 and 14 say, so Abraham took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering on the altar in place of his son. And Abraham named the place. In the New Living Translation, it says, the Lord will provide. In the original language, it's translated Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. And the New Living Translation says, this name has now become a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. On the mountain of the Lord, folks, it has been provided. Has been provided. Abraham stands at a unique point in human history, looking back to the fact that God has provided. And if Jesus' statement in John 8 is any indication, it's very possible that at the same time, Abraham is looking forward to see how God will still yet provide. So he stands at a point where he is, in essence, looking back to the future. And then the chapter finishes with God giving the great promise to make his descendants into a great nation. That would be you and I, by the way. God, once again, for the last time, for the eighth time in this 13-chapter narrative, for the eighth time, God gives his promise to Abraham. Abraham, check out the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. I am going to make you into a great nation, and your descendants will be non-countable. And here we are. Here we are. The God with a plan. I love it. We talk here every now and then about the consistency that runs throughout the thread of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. This, to me, is one of the perfect examples of that. It's one of the reasons why I choose to put my faith in the biblical narrative, is that there is a thread that is woven through it. From the very beginning, we see the intention and the plan of God for the salvation of human beings. And here we are, a mere 22 chapters into a 66-book collection of ancient Scripture, and God is already saying, folks, I'm telling you, you are not adrift on a planet. Victims of faith, like corks on an ocean, drifting to nowhere. Hardly. I have a plan. I have a desire. I have a dream to make Abraham's descendants into a great nation through the eventual sacrifice of my son. And the rest, as they say, is history. The line of human history is a line of movement. It is not a line of stagnation. It is not a line of random meandering with a group of people who are going nowhere real fast. Nope. Human history has a point. It has a culmination point. It has a finishing point. It's going somewhere. And that somewhere is the grand conclusion of God eventually making all things new. Lisa talked about this last week and did a fantastic job doing so. That somewhere is the grand conclusion of God eventually making all things new. That somewhere is the reality that what God has inaugurated will eventually be consummated. That the plan of salvation prefigured on Mount Moriah through the lives of Abraham and Isaac came to partial fulfillment in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that salvation at the history at that point was inaugurated. And now we wait in that in-between time between the work that God has begun and the work that God will finish. We are not victims of fate. We are sons and daughters of the God with a plan. If we don't have hope, what do we have? But we do have hope. Hope that it can be proven? No, I still maintain the Christian faith, plan of salvation, cannot be proven. But it is rational. It has been prefigured in multiple ways, through multiple symbols in history that is moving with waymarks along the way. And I simply cannot wait for its grand conclusion. In the meantime, we'll live as disciples of the kingdom in ways that honor Jesus who has gone before us, learning more and more every day what it means to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to also love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Father God, we just celebrate you again this afternoon as the God of initiative, the God of unmerited favor, the God with a plan. Thank you, Father, for all that Jesus has meant and continues to mean to us. For his life, his teachings, his example, his death. And yes, we celebrate his resurrection. And finally, Father, we celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit, working the will of Jesus in our lives one day at a time. And so we surrender ourselves to you again as we leave this place. As we go to our places of work, places of recreation, to our families, to schools, wherever it may be. May our lives continually be small acts of worship given to you on a daily basis. Continue to work your will and your grace in each one of our lives, molding us and shaping us more and more every day to reflect the character of the one we follow. And we pray it in his name. Amen.